Welcome and happy Friday. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. We are almost finished with Daniel. After 80 hours in Luke, I thought maybe a quick study of another book. Where do we go after this, you might ask? Well, we're going to sojourn a little bit through the book of James. And then after we finish with the book of James, I don't know where we might go next. Maybe Philippians, Corinthians. We'll maybe make a stop off somewhere in Greece after we finish the book of James. Joining me this morning is Pastor Charles Hendrickson, who serves at St. Matthew Lutheran Church down in Bonterre, the beautiful earth, right? Is that Bonterre?
Yes, good land. And then also the second parish, a second congregation in a dual parish, is Redeemer and Potosi.
Well, thanks to both of those congregations for letting you spend some time. How have you been? It's been quite a while. How have
I know,
you been?
It's been too long. Well, I'm really enjoying the seasonal allergies of wonderful St. Louis. Yeah. Oh, my goodness.
Thank you, Adam. Thank you, Adam.
The two greatest rivers in America converge here, and I call it habitat for humidity.
Yes. I've never heard that one. Very good, yeah.
I just was tested for allergies a couple weeks ago, and... Well, here's the bad. I'll give you the bad news and the good news. The bad news is I'm highly allergic to cockroaches.
Ooh.
The good news is we don't have any cockroaches.
Well, good.
Now, the other good news is I'm not highly allergic to anything else. But the bad news is I'm sort of allergic to everything
else. That's me. I did the same thing. I went to an allergist, my daughter's allergist, because I was tired of being miserable, and my wife was constantly haranguing me about, well, do something about it. Stop complaining. Yeah. So they did the stick test and that,
yes.
And they drew the blood, and they did all that business. And it came back, and I was shocked to find out that I am IgA deficient.
What does that mean?
It's not a grocery store. No.
It's grocers.
Immunoglobulin A. I don't make enough of that stuff. So I'm allergic, like you, pretty much to everything.
Yeah, mold, pollen, dust, trees, weeds, grasses.
Check.
So I'm a little congested today, so I hope that
So you know what I said to the allergist? I said to the allergist, great, good to know what's finally wrong with me.
Exactly.
What do we do about this?
Yeah. I said, could I move to Arizona? Yeah. And they said, well, you might be allergic to something down there that we don't have up here.
Yeah.
Oh, you were saying.
She said, give it 6 months, you know, no matter where you go, it'll catch up with you. But I said, great, so what do we do about this? She said, nothing. You'll be on antibiotics the rest of your life.
There we go.
There it is. You know, thanks, Adam. One more time. So other than that, what's going on with your congregations? Anything coming up?
Well, let's see. You missed another one of our ice cream socials, Roland.
I know.
On Ascension Day.
When you're one of these popular KFUO broadcasters, your time is in demand everywhere. It's just hard to get out to these things.
No, we're doing well. We're doing a study of the Gospel of Luke also. And actually, we're going to take a little hiatus from that for about 5 weeks. We're going to do a Bible study called Baptize for This Moment.
All about the convention coming up. Yeah.
Yeah, it's not about the convention. It's about baptism.
It's connected to.
Yeah, that's the theme of the convention. Yeah. So we'll be starting that up in a couple weeks.
Yeah, now I have to give credit where credit is due. If you enjoyed the 80-odd programs that we did in the Book of Luke, whose responsibility was it for us doing the Book of Luke?
I guess I plead guilty. It was my idea.
It was yours, so thank you for
I can
that.
Tell you as a preacher... you know, if you're doing the 3-year lectionary and you're going to be doing mostly Luke for about 40 of those Sundays, it's helpful during that year, especially early in the year, to have a study on that particular gospel.
It was a tremendous joy. It was a lot of fun, and you know, the word perception permeated many of the discussions and studies about that. Everybody misperceives things about that. And now we've got misperception presented today in Daniel chapter 8 because... Here is this great prophet of God who is gifted with being able to interpret dreams and understand prophecies, and he is left at the end of the day saying, Hamana, 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 what?
Yeah, that's because he lived a couple centuries before all this happened. Now, the angel Gabriel will interpret these things.
And he still doesn't get it.
Well, because he's living in advance of the events.
Yeah.
Now, we have the benefit not only of Gabriel's explanation, but of... history. even extra-biblical history that tells us how these prophecies were, these visions were fulfilled. And by the way, if anybody today has a copy of the Apocrypha, the deuterocanonical books, in fact, our publishing house, Concordia Publishing House, just came out with an edition of it.
Got my copy.
Yeah. This is a day when that will come into play. So what is presented in Daniel chapter 8 is described historically in the book of Maccabees, which we'll read from a little bit later on. You know, when I was scheduled for this Bible study, Jenny called me up and said, can you come in on, here are the days, can you come on this day? And I said, sure. And she said, well, it'll be Daniel chapter 8. I said, oh, is there any way you could give me Daniel chapter 7? The reason for that is I always refer to Daniel 7, and you probably had this brought out. That is the great passage about one like a son of man who's given dominion.
Which is why we jumped from Luke to Daniel, right?
Yeah,
afterwards.
Because of that. And it's the great messianic prophecy there, and you see echoes of it in the Gospels, you see echoes of it in the book of Revelation, as well as the succession of empires or kingdoms that is coming. Now, Daniel 8 is far less known for that in that respect than Daniel 7, but in some ways it's easier to interpret because Gabriel gives us the interpretation later in the chapter. But the message of Daniel 8 will be the overarching message, and the overarching message of the whole book of Daniel will come through in this chapter today, that the Lord God is in control of the rise and fall of nations, and that this is good news for God's people, even when they're suffering persecution. That's really the whole message of the book of Daniel, that God is the God of history of all nations. And that's a message that still is important for us today.
And, well, sort of the subtext of that is good leaders as well as bad leaders.
Right. And, you know, we don't see why bad leaders exercise power to do bad things. We know that all of history is in God's hands, and it's all going to work out. That's really the message of Daniel, and it's the message of Revelation.
Let's begin with prayer.
Sure. I'm going to use the prayer from a Lutheran service book, Before the Study of God's Word. It's on page 312 in LSB. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, without your help, our labor is useless. And without your light, our search is in vain. Invigorate our study of your holy word, that by due diligence and right discernment, we may establish ourselves and others in your holy faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have received a word from on high. The big office upstairs has communicated down to me 30 states at this very moment. Can you guess among who? Think of a state up north. If you had to guess of a good Lutheran state up north, what would you pick?
Illinois.
Well, that's just a little bit north.
All right, well, a lot of them
are... You're a Cubs fan. Yeah, I shouldn't ask you these questions.
Minnesota.
No, Wisconsin.
Wisconsin, what about it?
Wausau, Wisconsin is listening. By way of stream, Albany, New York, Gulfport, Mississippi. We're touching all points of the globe here this morning. And guess what?
Where?
From where do your ancestors hail?
Sverige, Sweden.
Say good morning. They're listening right now.
Guten Morgen, Sverige.
Guten Morgen, Deutschland. Germany is listening as well. I should say Guten Abend. It's 7 hours difference between here.
Oh,
and
yeah. And in Sweden, it would be the afternoon or evening.
And what, the UK is online as well.
All right.
Look at that.
What about Persia or Greece?
You'd have to ask the big man upstairs.
All right.
I don't have reference to that.
If Persia or Greece is listening today, this chapter is about you.
And Persia is modern-day Iran.
Yes, and Greece is modern-day Greece.
Yep. Interesting how all these places are still in play even today. All right, Daniel's vision of the ram and goat, Daniel chapter 8. You touched on this a little bit, but if Daniel can't grasp the meaning of what he's writing in chapter 8 to the point of being physically ill, even with the benefit of hindsight and history, if you look at Harold Camping and all the other voices that are out there, we still don't seem to get what this means. Or at least in some corners.
Yeah, the Millerites, you know, William Miller, a dispensationalist from the 1800s, took the reference to 2,300 evenings and mornings and said since a day is like a year, he equated it to 2,300 years. And I don't know how he got his starting point, but it ended up, the end was supposed to happen in 1844.
Missed that one.
Yeah, that's called the Great Disappointment. And so they had to regroup. Really, that's what it's called.
Followed by the Lesser Disappointment. Yeah.
They had to regroup, and actually some of them ended up forming the Seventh-day Adventists. So I think there's a simpler explanation to it that is not as titillating because it's just more in the rearview mirror of history, but the principles at work in Daniel 8 still apply through every age.
If you look at 2 Timothy 3, it talks about Scripture is good and inspired by God for teaching and reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness and for confusion as well?
No, for upbuilding, the equipping the man of God. So we take Scripture in light of Scripture. We interpret according to the analogy of the faith, how it fits long gospel. Jesus' hermeneutic, his method, his principle of interpretation is that all of this is talking about him. If you read Luke chapter 24, these are the scriptures that talk about me. In particular, he focuses on the Christ's suffering and death and resurrection, and that repentance and forgiveness should be preached in his name to all nations. And so with that principle at work, and then when Gabriel gives us the interpretation later in the chapter, and we see what actually happened in history, this is not as difficult a chapter to interpret as it may seem. Even though we're talking about rams and goats and mares eat oats and little lambs eat ivy.
It's like Farmer Ted's Bible study today when we get through this. All right, chapter 8 of Daniel, starting at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, let's just stop there. Because
all right.
First off, I have to ask, before we get to this text, connect yesterday's, the four beasts and that vision.
Okay.
Are these two separate things, or do they connect somehow?
They are separate, but it's kind of like a subset. This chapter 8 will be kind of a subset of what we have seen in chapter 7. Now, let's get the historical setting again. This is Daniel. Daniel was taken off as a young man by King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian captivity. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar came to power in 605,
right.
And there were BC, and there were a series of deportations. You know, Ezekiel ended up over there too. So the Judahites had from Jerusalem, many of them had ended up in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and he eventually had Jerusalem destroyed about 587, 586. Daniel's over in Babylon. He's kind of like a wise man, a court guy, serving in the foreign court. After Nebuchadnezzar, you get this King Belshazzar. And so this is a couple years, this vision that Daniel gets is a couple of years after the vision of chapter 7. So you've got a King Belshazzar here. Daniel, by this time, this is probably about the year 550 BC. So Daniel, by this time, is an older man.
He's pushing 90, I would think.
He's getting up there. And so he is in Babylon, and he has a vision. And in the vision, kind of like Ezekiel gets a vision, and he's sort of transported in the vision.
John,
to a different
the same
place.
Way.
Yeah. So here he has this vision of Susa, the capital, and that's actually in Persia, not in Babylon. In the province of Elam, and he's at this canal that's near the city of Susa. Now, later on, Susa, there's like a couple of capitals, kind of like I think Brazil has a couple of capitals in South Africa. So there'll be Persepolis and Susa. So Susa actually will be the capital, one of the chief cities of Persia when it becomes the world empire a few years later. So this is where he is taken in the vision to the city of Susa, which is in Persia. Now, we haven't seen the animals yet. They're coming. We've just gotten through verse 2, right?
Right, just through verse 2.
Okay, so that's the historical setting. Daniel's got this vision. He's in Susa, which is in Persia.
Now, is he literally there, or is he just having a vision of this place?
Well, it's kind of not defined. I think like Ezekiel, this may be in the vision that he's there. I think he's still in Babylon. It's kind of like,
you ever had a dream where you woke up and it seemed so real?
Yeah, yeah.
That it was more real than reality in some way?
Yeah, yeah. So it doesn't say that. You know, I think like Ezekiel, maybe he is in Babylon and in the vision he's in Susa.
I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great.
All right. Now, let's understand at this point, Daniel does not know what this means. And if we're going to share his experience, we don't know what this means yet either. In the second half of the chapter, it will be clearly identified what this is.
So in Scripture, a horn is what? I know the altar had horns. Or
horn always, not always maybe, but generally speaking, horn, whether in the negative sense or in the positive sense, because the Messiah is called the horn.
Right.
Horn stands for strength. This is why our St. Louis Rams have the horn on the helmet. It's like a battering ram.
What a good it does them.
Hey, they're getting better.
I'm just trying to be honest.
Horn... And keep in mind, in these ancient Near Eastern cultures, you know, they would see rams and goats and things like that all the time, and it became a symbol of power. So when you see a horn, particularly in a ram here, symbol of power. And often this became identified in many places with a king of a great national power of some sort.
It's going in all directions. Well, three of four directions.
Yeah.
It's going west and north and south.
All right. So from the perspective of Babylon and of Israel, this would be off to the east of there, which Susa, Persia, was. Persia is to the east of Israel and of Babylon. So that's saying there's going to be a power that will arise from Susa in Persia, and act like a ram, and will come charging out to the west and the north and the south particularly. The east wouldn't really be too relevant, because that would be like over to India and Pakistan and so forth like that. So Persia expanded mostly to these directions later on.
And this ram, whatever it may be, we're going to discover as we go along what it is, is a dominator of all nations.
Yeah.
It can do whatever it wants.
And notice about the horn, what does it say about this ram's horn?
Well, both are high, but one is higher than the
other.
There
are two horns.
Yeah.
All right, that's significant, that there are two of them. Elsewhere, we're going to see an animal with a horn, and it's got one horn. This is an animal that has two horns, and they're both high, one higher than the other, and the higher one comes up second. Now, if you'd like me to decode this, this would be the Medo-Persian Empire, the Medes and the Persians, which combined, really, and the Persian part of it came up second and became dominant.
These are the successors to Babylon.
Yes. That's the difference between chapter 2 with the image, the statue,
right,
and chapter 7 with those beasts.
Nebuchadnezzar's the gold. These are the silver upper torso.
Yeah, this would be the ones. This would be the empire after the Babylonian Empire.
Right.
Because like in chapter 2 and 7, you go all the way down to the Roman Empire. Here, we're not getting that far. We're going to focus really on number 2 and number 3.
3, okay.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, picking up at verse 5.
Oh, so this...
You're going to interpret, that's right.
No one could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. All right, so when an empire becomes great, there's usually a temptation that's going to befall it, that's going to ask call down God's judgment upon it.
No contemporary application there.
No, no. So let's leave it right there. We'll go into more detail on this later. But for right now, you see this, and it's pretty safe even for Daniel at this point to say, there's going to come a great power from the east that's going to expand out this way. What the two horns, now the two horns, would he would understand as two powers, I think, and that one of them's going to become the greater, and that would be actually King Cyrus of Persia. Yeah, so there's the first beast we see in this vision, and it's this ram with two horns, and one becomes great, and it expands out.
Picking up at verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And that's probably about as far as we'll get before the break.
All right. We'll get the detailed explanation later in the chapter, but for right now, this is telling you there's going to be another empire that's going to come up from the opposite side and take on the ram and break its power.
Well, what's on the opposite side? That's all I can think of is Greece.
Yeah.
Ah.
Yeah.
Okay.
And we'll identify who this is. This is an actual historical figure that we're going to talk about. But he flies over. I mean, he goes so fast. His realm spreads so vastly and fastly that it's like he's not even touching the ground. And he has a big horn between his eyes, and he charges at the ram, this goat does, and defeats the ram.
Well, what's the difference between a ram and a goat?
A ram is a male sheep, and this is a male goat.
But I mean, significantly, in terms of what, you know, we think of sheep in good terms, and we think of goats in bad terms.
Matthew 25, you do. Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But here they're just competing beasts for power.
Okay. So.
And he breaks the power of the ram, and this goat becomes exceedingly great, even greater than the ram, and very strong, but he's at the height of his power, and his horn gets broken. And after he is broken, there come up four others in the four directions of the earth. So there's going to be a power coming from the opposite side, and we'll say it from Greece, who's going to advance very quickly, defeat the Persian Empire, and at the height of his power, he's going to be broken, and there'll be four that take his place.
What an odd reward. I mean, when you consider that Cyrus sends the Jews back and helps rebuild the temple, what an odd reward.
Well,
to be trampled underfoot by a goat.
Look, there's a whole subset of literature in the Old Testament that we call the Gentile oracles. And often we're not familiar with these passages, but prophecies about Gentile kings and Gentile nations, where a prophet of Israel or Judah condemns them, and the things they condemn them for typically are their pride and arrogance, their excessive violence, and how they treat God's people, which in this case it would be Israel or the Jews. So even in spite of that, like Nebuchadnezzar, God will use these pagan kings who don't even know him, like Nebuchadnezzar, like Cyrus, he will use them as instruments of his plans, sometimes as instruments of chastising God's people, and so he'll use them for that purpose, but in the end, their own sins will bring them down, their haughtiness.
It's the Bible study. We're in Daniel chapter 8. We've got quite a bit of text to go. If you want to find out who this one horn is, you have to stick around through the break. We'll talk about that after we get back. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and from anywhere in the world, even Sweden.
Yes.
KFUO at KFUO.org. Stick around. We'll be right back.
The Apostle Paul once wrote from the vantage point of a prison cell, "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. You know, contentment doesn't come easy when using an earthly standard, but is possible when using a heavenly one. I'm going to be talking about true contentment and its origination, along with great Christ-centered music on the next Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. Sunday on Worldwide KFUO.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, May 17th, 2013. Today's day sponsors are David and Barbara Hartung. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in celebration of their 45th wedding anniversary today, and in thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessing of their two granddaughters, Carly and Emma, and their grandson, Rowan. Once again, we say thank you to David and Barbara Hartung of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
You can play a vital role in the future of KFUO. How so? This is KFUO's director, Rod Zwanitzer, encouraging your congregation to promote us by publishing the church bulletin announcements sent weekly to your congregation and pastors. These bulletin inserts will tell you of our programs, news about Synod and worldwide Lutheranism. Ask your pastor, secretary, and church officers to ensure that these weekly bulletin announcements reach you.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In several succeeding chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus is pictured as ruling and reigning in heaven at the right hand of the Father. St. Paul tells us in his mighty resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. But the titles Jesus is given in Revelation are diverse. When he reigns as Savior, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, and then we're told the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. If Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his ultimate job is being our shepherd, that makes us sheep. No, I'm not going to digress into telling dumb sheep stories today. Instead, I'd like to quote one more time this week from the prophet Ezekiel. In one of the clearest messianic prophecies that he wrote, Ezekiel again quotes God, declaring, "I will save my flock, and they will no longer be ravaged, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild animals from the land, so they may live in the wild and sleep in the woods securely. I will make them in the region around my hill a blessing, and I will send down showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing." Now, there are plenty of preachers who would have us believe that such showers of blessing will ultimately make us beautiful, wealthy, and powerful. If that's the case, then we wouldn't be at all like Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the son of David, because he, like David, is a shepherd. When we're cared for, we're blessed. That's it. And the caring will certainly be made up of what happens mostly beneath the radar. Lord, if we are sheep and you are the shepherd, then being able to live in peace is the blessing that you give to us on earth. Send your Spirit to us, we pray, to prepare us on earth for the kingdom in heaven. For we pray in the name of our good shepherd Jesus, who lays down his life for us sheep. Amen.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide. KFUO Pastor Charles Hendrickson is with me, serving two congregations here in the southern region, just a little bit south of the city of St. Louis, St. Matthew in Bon Terre and
Redeemer in Potosi. And if you want to check out our websites, St. Matthew Bon Terre website is stmatthewbt.org. And Redeemer Potosi's website is Redeemer Potosi, as one word, .wordpress.com, and that'll tell you about our services and Bible classes and directions and all of that.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727 and KFUO at KFUO.org. Okay, now if you will allow me to venture a guess here, if we are talking about Greece,
yes,
and the little horn that just with such lightning speed covers the
globe.
Not
the little horn yet. We're not at the little horn yet.
With the single horn.
The single horn.
The little horn is yet to
come.
That
defeats the ram.
With the two horns.
Yes.
Right? Well, that could only be Alexander the Great.
You, ding, ding, ding. No, put it in the form of a question.
Who was Alexander the Great?
Yes, for $500.
That should be the Daily Double for that. Yeah. Up, yeah.
That's right. Alexander the Great, the most powerful man in the history of the world up to that point. He was from Macedonia. His father was Philip of Macedon. Alexander the Great was, you know, his teacher was Aristotle. Macedonia being northern Greece, and then Greece being the whole thing, so especially southern Greece. So he became the king after Philip of Macedon, and everything just fell in place for him. And as a young man, he just took off with power. And really in the 330s BC, he just advanced rapidly. And by 331 BC, he had defeated Persia.
So which was no small feat.
No, no.
No small feat.
The Persian Empire. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, they were the top dog from 605 BC till they were defeated by Cyrus the Persian in 539 BC. So then the Persian Empire ruled the world from 539 BC down to 331 BC. And you get things like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and the return from captivity and the rebuilding of the temple. That's significant. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the temple, 587, 586 BC. Cyrus of Persia issues an edict in 538 BC saying, you Jews can go back now to Jerusalem and rebuild your temple. And there were some delays, and they finally got it rebuilt in 516 BC and resumed the sacrifices at the temple. That'll come into play in a little bit. So the second temple, we call it, from 516 BC onward, is going on during this time, during the Persian Empire. But then Alexander the Great comes, and he's defeated the Persians by 331 BC. At the height of his power, about 8 years later, 323 BC, he dies.
Yeah, he's on his way back home, and he's, of all places, in what used to be Babylon.
Okay, so yeah. So Alexander the Great dies. After he dies, four of his lieutenants, if you will, divvy up the empire. It's kind of like when Herod the Great died, it was divided into four parts, you know, a different century of Israel. But here, the Greek Empire, the Hellenic Empire, is divided up into four rulers, including Seleucus, who is the ruler over the region of Syria and Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy, starting with a PT, Ptolemy, down in Egypt. And particularly the Seleucids, their succession, and the Ptolemies come into play.
And you know who one of the descendants of the Ptolemies was?
Bartolomé?
No.
Or Cleopatra?
Cleopatra.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
But we have one of the apostles named Bartholomew, which is Bartolomé. Speaking of the Jewish diaspora, that apparently his family was down in Egypt in Alexandria, the city of Alexandria, named after Alexander the Great, and there was a huge Jewish population that had been dispersed down there. Mm. So Alexander the Great dies 323 BC, and in his place these it's divided up, and the group that will take over in the area where the Jews are in Israel will be the Seleucids, descended from this guy Seleucus. And out of him will come a really bad guy that this chapter is going to focus on, and that comes up next.
Picking up at verse 9, out of one, excuse me, there goes that allergy business again. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Glorious land?
That would be the whole. That would be the beautiful land. Mm-hmm. That would be Israel.
It grew great even to the host of heaven. So it grew great even to the host of heaven. It's competing with the power of God.
Yeah, we'll come back to
all
that
right.
In a moment.
And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given to it together with the regular burnt offerings because of transgression. and it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored to its rightful state."
And that's talking about Hanukkah. And we'll get to this in a moment. So out of the Seleucid branch that took over after Alexander, there is one who's called a little horn. Now, in chapter 7, we had a little horn. That's a different little horn. There's some similarities, but it's not the same. That little horn came out of the Roman Empire, and we call that like the Antichrist. But this is kind of like a warm-up for that act. This happens before that, and this comes out of the Seleucids branch of the Greek Empire. And this would be a guy named Antiochus the Fourth. And he starts out little and becomes exceedingly great. He even expands out to the south and to include, he's in Syria. You know, you have Antioch of Syria,
right,
mentioned in the book of Acts, even toward the land of Israel. And he exalts himself. He thinks he's God. In fact, he even had coins minted that say in the Greek, Basileus Epiphanes, which means Theos, Basileus Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, which means King Antiochus, Basileus Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, God Epiphany.
Epiphany.
Manifested.
Yeah.
He thought of himself as, he wanted his people to think of him as a manifestation of God. And is this self-deification that will get emperors into trouble, and that will cause persecution when God's people won't go along with that. So this is his over estimation of himself, his exaltation of himself, his pride, his hubris, his arrogance, that he deifies himself. What we see in this section, I would say, is three things, and the way to remember it is like this. He defies God, he deifies himself, and he defiles the temple. So defies, deifies, defiles, that's a handy way to remember it. So this is what he does. And it's put in this apocalyptic type of language where he's throwing down stars and things like that. You know, God's people are referred to sometimes as stars, even later in Daniel. Those who lead many to righteousness will be like stars shining in the heavens and so on.
Well, at the point that actually comes to pass, when you talk about God's people at that point, are we talking about Christians or are we talking about Jews?
We're talking about God's people in the second century BC, which is still Israel.
Right.
You know, Jews, we would say. And they're Christian, you know, Abraham and David, these guys were Christians.
Right.
Because they believed in the promise of the Messiah, which we have just seen in chapter 7, the promise of the Messiah. So they are Christians by faith and hope also. All right, so he's trampling on God's people. He's exalting himself, even as great as the prince of the host. That's a reference to God. And particularly, we would say, in retrospect, to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Princes, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. And this comes into play with the sacrifices in the temple, because the temple sacrifices are foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, who is the temple. See John chapter 2, tear down this temple. So what happens here is the regular burnt offering is taken away from the prince of the host. That would be from God. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. All right. So the regular burnt offerings, the regular offerings at the temple, remember the temple had been rebuilt in 516. Now we're in actually about the year 167 B.C., in about 167 B.C., this guy Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, defiled the temple and interrupted the daily, there was one in the morning and one in the evening, or you could say evening and morning, sacrifices that were going on at the temple that God had commanded. And so there was the defilement of the temple, the interruption of the regular sacrifices for a period of time. And it says that this little horn, who's Antiochus the Fourth, throws truth to the ground. And actually, it will prosper for a time. It will succeed. And so then Daniel hears this Holy One speaking, and another Holy One, you know, like angels, is speaking back. How long is this going to go on, where the regular burnt offerings are the transgression that makes desolate, you know, the abomination of desolation, and the trampling underfoot of the temple? And the answer is, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, 2,300 evenings and mornings. This is not exactly the same as saying 2,300 days, necessarily. Some have taken it that way. It would come out to a little less than somewhere between 6 and 7 years.
Hmm.
So how that fits the history, because the interruption of the temple sacrifices, we learn from history, started in December of 167 B.C., and lasted to December of 164 B.C. when the temple was rededicated, the sacrifices resumed, and that became a holiday called Hanukkah, rededication, the dedication of the temple. So it's the 2,300, if that's days, it's actually longer than the interruption of the sacrifices. And some have calculated that to mean how long Antiochus Epiphanes had oppressed Jerusalem and so on. Another way to look at it is the unusual wording of evenings and evenings, mornings, 2,300 is how it is in the Hebrew, could refer to these regular morning and evening sacrifices. So you'd sort of cut it in half, how many sacrifices were interrupted, and then it comes about, it's a little over 3 years then. And this could either be that from the time Antiochus issued the order, which is a month or two before it actually was enforced, or the prophet here, the vision is just rounding off the number of sacrifices, which does happen. That would fit also. I think I kind of lean toward that interpretation, the interruption of the regular sacrifices at the temple.
What's interesting is this question seems to be a common one in heaven. How long?
Yes.
The saints under the altar cry out. How long? Yeah,
And what is revealed here is that it will be a while, but it will come to an end. And that is good news, that these enemies of God's people and of God do not ultimately triumph.
They may prosper, but only for a season.
Yes.
It doesn't endure forever.
So then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. You read about that in history, and this is the celebration of Hanukkah, generally still celebrated in December. And in fact, in John 10, you see that Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, which is in the winter, and that is Hanukkah.
And just for the sake of connection, I want to bring Matthew 24:15 into this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand.
Yeah.
And then that's the warning sign to get out of Dodge.
Yeah. What Antiochus Epiphanes does is a type, meaning there's some similarity between what he did and what will happen. And in fact, the Roman Empire, destroyed the temple, trampled it underfoot in AD 70. And that, in turn, is a microcosm of the end of the world. And that's where Jesus goes in Matthew 24 and 25, making a connection between the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, and the ultimate end of the earth, which will come at Christ's return. So these things, there's like these repeated echoes in Scripture.
And what do the disciples say at that point? Well, what are the signs of this?
Yeah.
We want to know. We want to know. It's like we're all Harold camping. You know, when is this going to take place? Let's pick up some more verses here quickly.
Why don't we just Yeah, why don't you zoom ahead and do as much as you want here, and this will be basically what we've already said, but it'll be the explanation.
Well, let's take a look at 15 to 18. Okay. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and he called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, there it is again, that the vision is for the time of the end.
Well, let's pause right here. You say, there it is again, or maybe not. The use of the term good. Son of man, you see this all over the place in Ezekiel. And it's a way when God addresses the prophet Ezekiel, or in this case, when Gabriel, the Lord's angel, talks to Daniel, it's a way of emphasizing the prophet's humanity. The one like a son of man in Daniel 7 is a distinct use. That one is given all authority in heaven and on earth, and his is an everlasting dominion. That clearly is messianic, and that is talking about, frankly, the dual nature of Christ as true God and true man. So the term son of man in Ezekiel and in this place in Daniel, I would say, is talking about the humanity of the prophet. Being, you're not God, and here's, we're laying this on you and in your humility. Whereas in Daniel 7, the one like a son of man is given all dominion. Now, this is very similar to like the book of Revelation, where the prophet who gets the vision has an angel guide to help explain things to him. This happens in several places in the Bible. And here, this angel is given a name, Gabriel, Gibri. It means mighty man or warrior. My mighty man or my warrior is God. And he's one of the few angels that is actually identified by name. This is the same angel that talks to Zechariah the priest and Mary the mother of our Lord in Luke 1 and 2.
We know Michael disputed with Satan over the body of Moses.
Yeah, those are the two that are named in scriptures, are Michael and Gabriel.
There's a third one.
Well, you're talking about Raphael?
No. Lucifer.
Oh, Lucifer. Okay. Yeah, I'm talking about the good angels.
See, now you're going to win the trivia contest next time you have one down there over at St. Matthew.
All right. So now he's going to explain the vision to Daniel.
And that comports exactly as you laid it out before. Let's go ahead and pick that up. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Okay.
We've already covered a lot of this.
I find this kind of being a little bit humorous here, because if you're deeply terrified and disturbed, the last thing you're going to do is fall asleep.
Look
at the reaction to Angel. This is an interesting sidebar for a moment. Look at the reaction people have to Angel.
They're always afraid. They're always terrified.
Yeah.
Peter, John, and James fell asleep on the mountain.
That's true. They did. They did, yeah.
But now, just to save time here, what we've already established, Gabriel spells out in these verses, the ram with the two horns, the kings of Media and Persia, the goat, the king of Greece, that's Alexander the Great.
Right.
The great horn is the first king, that's Alexander. It's broken, four kingdoms, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, arise in his place, but not with as much power. And then at the latter end of their kingdom, in the second half of the Grecian Empire, which would fit when Antiochus Epiphany comes to power, the little horn, this king, this bold king, comes forth. And it says in 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. In other words, like Jesus told Pontius Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So kings rule by God's permissive hand, but they don't often acknowledge that. And he shall cause fearful destruction and succeed in what he does, destroy mighty men and the people who are his saints. Let's see what else. In his own mind he shall become great. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And so Antiochus Epiphanes dies in 164 B.C. So let me just tell you a little bit about this Antiochus Epiphanes, because he's kind of the focus of the chapter.
And you did want to get into the Apocrypha. Don't miss out
on
that.
Yes, yeah. And this is, if you have the Apocrypha, in the book, and you can find it online as well, in 1 Maccabees, chapter 1 particular, It talks about Antiochus Epiphanes, and let's skim over some of this. It says, he authorized the observance of the ordinances of the Gentiles. They built a gymnasium in Jerusalem according to Gentile custom, removed circumcision, abandoned the Holy Covenant. They joined with the Gentiles. So he's making the Jewish people act and be like Gentiles, which is offensive and defying God. And then later in chapter 1, verse 20, it says, Antiochus came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary, took the golden altar, the lampstand, utensils, took the table, the bread, the cups, all sorts of things from the temple, stripped it, took the silver and the gold and so forth, killed people, defiled the temple, shed innocent blood, told the Jews, you can't observe the laws of Moses. And he said that they should give up their customs. And it says later in chapter 1, verse 43 of 1 Maccabees, they sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. They forbade burnt offerings and sacrifices. They defiled the sanctuary, and the priests said you couldn't get your sons circumcised. They sacrificed pigs, which are unclean animals, and this was all punishable by death if you disobeyed. And then in verse 54 of 1 Maccabees 1, it says, on this certain date, they erected a desolating sacrilege. This would be the abomination of desolation upon the altar of burnt offering. It also says the books of the Torah, they tore to pieces and burned, and so forth. So this is the defilement. In fact, he even erected a statue of Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. So this was what Antiochus Epiphanes did in defiance of God, and defiled the sanctuary and deified himself, and God brought him down after a few years.
Quick why question. These are always dangerous, but I'll throw it out to you anyway. Why give Daniel a vision so terrifying that at the end here it literally causes him to be sick for many, many days, and then tell him not to tell anyone?
Well, it's told that it's sealed up because this is way in the future.
Yeah.
Look, this is going to happen almost 400 years after Daniel receives the vision, the events of Antiochus Epiphanes. So this, the events in this vision of chapter 8 range from, I would say, from just at the time of Daniel in the 540s, 539 Cyrus of Persia, then 331 Alexander the Great, and especially from 331 down to 167 and 164, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabean Revolt, that you read about in the book of 1 Maccabees. But the bottom line is that these kings that exalt themselves will be brought down, not by human power, but by God bringing down these emperors who exalt themselves and persecute God's people.
And as you study Daniel as well as the other prophets, you come to understand why the line for applying to be a prophet is such a short one.
It makes them sick sometimes.
Well, it gets you killed.
Yeah.
It gets pointy things stuck in your body and sharp things. It's not necessarily a great way to make a living.
Yeah.
But with this message, I don't think Daniel wanted to hear this, but he needed to hear this.
And it was needed for the people who would come later to see that when this was taking place, that this would not be the end. And it's the whole, we see repeated throughout history, even to this day, these worldly powers that exalt themselves and go after God's people, and they're not going to succeed in the end.
And wanting to hear something and needing to hear something, a metric also about the way you preach.
True.
You may not want to hear it. You need to hear it.
But ultimately, this is good news that God wins the victory, which he has done in our Savior Jesus Christ, who's defeated all our foes.
All the best. Have a great weekend, guys. That's Pastor Charles Hendrickson. Check out his websites mentioned earlier. We'll see you back on Monday. Bye-bye.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.